Good afternoon, congregation. Let's open with some words from the end of the book of Jude, and we're going to use these words at the end of the service as well. So we're going to read them this morning, and we're going to read them at the beginning of the service and sing them at the end. To him who was able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. As we prepare to worship a God who, to whom belongs all glory, majesty, power, and authority, let's pause in silent personal prayer and preparation. Let's pray. Hear our prayers, O God, as we gather at the end of this Lord's Day and indeed at the end of a year to worship you once again. Would you be near us, and would your presence be with us as we gather as your people. Hear us, we pray. Receive our worship, accept our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in the scriptures now to our New Testament reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 from verse 14 on page 1145 in the Pew Bible. 2 Corinthians 6 from verse 14, reading through into chapter 7 and verse 1. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, Paul writes to the church in Corinth. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Now let's turn to our Old Testament reading and text from 1 Kings chapter 11. First Kings chapter 11, we're taking this chapter in two sections. The first section this evening and the second section of the chapter the following Sunday, this coming Sunday, Lord willing. First Kings 11, we read the first 13 verses, page 340 in the Pew Bible. Just been reading last Sunday about the glory of Solomon's kingdom, the great wealth that he had, the food, the horses, the streets were like gold. Gold was so silver. Silver was so plentiful. Everything was glory years. King Solomon, however, is a turning point. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. And he followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." This is the word of the Lord. Many of you, and many of the children I think as well, will have played a game before called Jenga. Put up your hand if you've played Jenga. Some of the not so little children are putting up their hands as well. Thanks, Mackie. Mackie's played Jenga. Here's a picture of what it looks like. Jenga. Rectangular blocks, three assigned one direction, three. The next level they go in the opposite direction. And when it's your turn, you pull one out from somewhere on this tower and you attempt to place it on the top level without anything overflowing, without the whole stack overbalancing. It all goes well for a while. It's very easy at first. You can pull them out one at a time, and then eventually the tower teetles and tumbles. It sways and it comes crashing down, as you can see that particular Jenga tower is about to do. Well, friends, this afternoon we're in the part of the Solomon story where it becomes quite clear that Solomon has been building a Jenga tower. That's the kingdom he's been constructing. The kingdom he's been constructing is not up to the building regulations. It's not going to be able to stand up, for example, against the forces of a tropical cyclone. We see God coming along in a story, and like a building inspector, he's not just issuing a rectification order, but he's issuing orders for its deconstruction, for the deconstruction of the kingdom that Solomon has been building. As we look back over the previous successes of Solomon's reign, the temple, the palace, extraordinary buildings, economic growth, national prosperity, and more, we'd have to say it was a fine tower that had been constructed by Solomon. It was a golden tower, and it looked so promising, it looked so hopeful, it looked a huge success. But today, this glorious golden tower begins to teeter and sway. And God assures Solomon that while it has not happened yet, it will indeed fall to the ground. It all begins in verse 1 with divided love. With divided love. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter: Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. In total, Solomon took 700 wives and 300 concubines. No doubt many of his wives, many of his marriages were political marriages. We're told that there were 700 wives of royal birth in verse 3. Marriages that would secure peace and goodwill amongst nations and tribes, and goodwill and favor. That in itself is not condemned in the text, even though it falls far short of the ideals for marriage. Two, not 700 or 1,000 becoming one. Two becoming one flesh is God's pattern for marriage right from the beginning. These times we'd have to flesh that out a little bit more, wouldn't we, as well, given the federal government is intent on giving an entirely new meaning to the word marriage. Not just two becoming one flesh, but one man and one woman becoming one flesh. Solomon's many wives, however, in itself is not condemned in the text, even though it falls far short of the ideals of marriage. Now, the problem was more fundamental than that. The problem is that Solomon married women who loved other gods. His wives were faithful worshippers of other gods. Just as the constant dripping of water given time can carve holes in what seems like rock-solid stone, so given time, these marriages and the gods of his wives carved holes in Solomon's faith and his commitment to God. This shouldn't have been a surprise. Shouldn't have been a surprise to Solomon or to anybody else. It shouldn't be a surprise to us. Moses had already told God's people back in Deuteronomy 17:17, speaking of future kings, they must not take many wives or their hearts will be led astray. Or as we see right here in the text in verse 2, God himself had given this warning. You must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. It's important to see why God gave this command, forbidding interfaith associations, including marriage. It wasn't because the Moabites were bad people per se, although they were. It wasn't, for example, that there was a temporary oversupply of eligible young Israelite women, so God established some foreign wife import restrictions to maximize the chances of an eligible young woman in Israel finding a husband. It wasn't for that reason either. It wasn't for any of those reasons. At its heart, it comes down to this. It was because our love for God is precious and of unsurpassed value. Our love for God is precious and of unsurpassed value. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul in Philippians. He said, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Paul would say to us, there is nothing in the world that is of greater value, of higher value, of more significant importance than knowing God as our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And having been adopted into the family of God, God is now jealous for our love. We often use the word jealousy in a negative way. Most of our children, if you were to ask them, should you be jealous? They would say, no, you shouldn't be jealous, should you? Should be jealous? But sometimes you can be jealous. Sometimes jealousy is a right thing, in fact, the appropriate thing, and it would be wrong not to be jealous. A husband is jealous for his wife's love. A wife is jealous for her husband's love. That love has been promised exclusively to them. It's right that they should guard that, protect that. It's right that they are jealous that love be theirs and no one else's. And in the same way, God is jealous for the love of his people. God is our husband. We are like his bride. He wants our wholehearted love and affections. And we can't give that love when our affections are divided. Divided a little bit here, a little bit there, and a little bit over here as well. Our love for God is precious and of unsurpassed value. And other people can turn us away from the love of God. Don't limit your thinking this evening to marriage. Obviously, it could be marriage, but and as it is here, but it could be a close relationship, it could be a close friendship. Possibly it could be a hostile work environment. Think outside the box here. I mean, if, for example, the Atheist Society is looking for a qualified office manager to run their office, it'd be foolish to think that would be a neutral place to work, wouldn't it? Would it be wrong? No, but wrong isn't always the question we should ask or turn to, is it? A better question might be, but is it wise? People who are close to us, people whom we are close to, people whom we spend a lot of time with, can divide our hearts, they can turn us away from the love of God. And the problem is that we think we know better than God. We think it'll be our influence, don't we? We think it will be our influence that will change the other person. That God will use us, that he will use us in the situation for their good rather than it being something which will result in our ruin. Perhaps Solomon thought that way. We don't know. Perhaps he thought that way. Perhaps he had all his justifications and his arguments and his rationalizations all sorted out. I mean, Solomon might have said, I mean, you imagine he's marriage 659 is coming up. Maybe there was a couple each day of the year. I mean, on average, there would have been a couple. 659th marriage is coming up, and Solomon's saying, look, I'm not entering into this marriage for love. It's not love. I mean, I'm hardly going to see this woman, to be honest. It's entirely political. It's not about sex. It's not about love or romance. In fact, it's hardly going to be a relationship at all. We're not going to spend any time together. And if anything, what's going on will be this. I'm bringing them out of their false god worshipping environment. This is a rescue mission. This is me going overseas and bringing back people who can find out about God from being in my court, in my presence. My God-honoring environment will rub off on them. And like Solomon, it's very easy for us to think that we know better than God. What does God say? They will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Not theoretically, not possibly, not even just likely. God doesn't say any of those things. He could have. He says, they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. And while in the grace of God that doesn't always happen, you'd be foolish to think ahead of time that you know that it won't, and to take steps along a path that might lead to your spiritual ruin. I consider love and marriage a loss, Paul might well say, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I consider my friendships a loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. I consider my work environment and the choices I need to make in my work environment a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Don't divide your love. Or else, a divided kingdom may result. A divided kingdom. Consequences follow from the choices that Solomon made. For God is angry. That's what the text says. God is angry with his king. For Solomon did more than just allow his wives to follow their own personal beliefs and worship. He built special shrines to their gods, but it went even further than that. Solomon turned his heart after other gods. He worshipped Ashtaroth, the sex goddess, somewhat fitting given the size of Solomon's harem. He worshipped Molech and Chemosh, star local gods of the peoples around him, in whose worship services people, not just animals, were sacrificed. Detestable gods. And there is Solomon, patron of other god worship, going to and from. Betrayal and treason. That's how God treats it. Betrayal and treason. You know, a God who calls for exclusive worship doesn't sit very comfortably in modern ears. And didn't back in Solomon's day. That's not a new thing. Back in Solomon's day either. None of the gods of the nations around Solomon demanded exclusive worship, exclusive devotion from their worshippers in the same way. They couldn't understand how God could become angry because of a worshipper double dating another god? But our God doesn't want to be double dated. He gets angry when he finds out that his people have been sleeping around with other gods, playing the field. He doesn't put up with rivals. Why? Because he wants our heart. He wants it all. The promise had been, what was the promise? That if Solomon was a faithful, monogamous God worshipper, then the kingdom of Israel would stay in the family inheritance. The crown would stay in the family inheritance to be passed on and down from father to son to grandson, from grandson to great grandson. That was God's promise. And God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful to all his promises always. He's faithful to keep promises to reward obedience. But friends, he's equally faithful to keep promises of the consequences of turning our backs on him. Solomon, you're going to lose the kingdom. You are not worthy to be king any longer. My king must love me wholeheartedly. Now, I'm not going to let other people, the people of Israel, I'm not going to let my people think of you as a shining example and a light to them. In grace, I'm not going to do it in your lifetime. In grace, I will leave one tribe for your son. The kingdom is going to be divided. The glory years are over. And this is a sobering end to a reign that had earlier on been so successful and had held such high hopes. It's a sobering warning. And I want to conclude this afternoon with two particular warnings. Firstly, a warning to the young. A warning not to be foolish. A warning not to think that you know better than God. A warning that in your choice of friends, there is more at stake than you may like to realize. And Solomon's example would speak to you this evening. And Solomon would say to you, if he could have his time over and speak to you before you make a stupid mistake, he'd say, don't sacrifice your faith and life for the sake of short-term gain, as Solomon did with his political marriages. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you are stronger than you really are. Isn't that such a temptation for us to think of ourselves as strong and able to resist temptation, to be proud, to be prideful, and pride comes before a fall? Don't have short-term thinking, Solomon would say to you, and lose the kingdom as I did. Don't think that just because you haven't noticed any pressure from friends to turn away from God that you're safe, that this doesn't apply to you, because you're different and you're stronger than all those other people who fall by the wayside. If you think you are standing firm, be careful lest you fall. Because let's face it, Solomon didn't just jump into bed with Sidonian woman number one and worship the sex shrine the next day. He didn't do that. It was drip, 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 water dripping on the rock, and the passing of many years, and a once rock solid commitment to God ended up with a hole bored right through the middle of it. David, a man after God's own heart, Solomon half-hearted to follow. Be careful, be wise in your choices. But there's also a warning to the old. I'm not discriminating just against the young this evening. The old people get a serve as well here. A warning to them also. A warning to the old. For what matters most in life is not how you begin the Christian life, but how you end it. Solomon didn't turn away from God on the spur of the moment. No, it took years, gradually, slowly, almost imperceptibly perhaps, comparing one year to the next, where at the end of a year, and as you look back over the year, sometimes you can see growth in your life, sometimes you can see areas in which you've You've shrunk. Sometimes we can see growth, but sometimes it just feels like what's happened? 365 more days have gone by and things feel mostly the same. It took years. It's like the way your eyesight deteriorates as you grow older. You don't wake up one day and all of a sudden you need reading glasses. It doesn't quite happen like that, no. And the muscles in your eyes just slowly, the muscles that hold focus just slowly start to sag and relax a little bit. And it gets more and more difficult to read. And depending on short-sightedness or long-sightedness, the book just gets a little bit further away or it gets closer and closer, whichever one it is. Until one day you realize everything's changed. And reading glasses are what the optometrist ordered for you. It happens slowly. Perhaps there have been some compromises in your life. Perhaps many, many years ago, as in Solomon's life. And this then would be a wake-up call this evening to acknowledge those, to guard yourself against those compromises that you made a long time ago, to guard yourself against them through repentance. Through acknowledging your sin, from turning away from your sin, seeking to renew your zeal and love for God before it all ends. In tragedy. For the race of the Christian life, the race of the Christian life, and the honours, the line honours of the Christian life. Don't go to the sprinter who takes an early lead. It's not like the first boat to cross the line in the Sydney to Hobart yacht race, and the first one across the line wins. It doesn't work like that, as one particular yacht just discovered. But even so, it's like the handicap says, you don't have to be first, you don't have to be the sprinter. It's not a race to get across the line. It's not a race to take an early lead. The race of the Christian life goes to the person with stamina who keeps going and going and going and eventually crosses the line. And the last mile for you may well be the hardest. Depending on the choices that you've made in your life, the last mile may be the hardest if you made some poor choices earlier in the race. But God can give you strength to overcome those weaknesses, those poor choices, as you look to Him for help. As you pray for help that you might finish the Christian life strongly and not fall short of the prize. That you might cross the finish line well, not just barely escaping and having your work burned up. A warning for the young, a warning for the old, and for all of us. Let us look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us look to Him in His grace. For He who began a good work in us will surely carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Look to the Lord. Don't look to your past mistakes. Look to the Lord. Don't look to the sins that so easily entangle you, but throw them off and fix your eyes upon the prize. Fix your eyes upon Jesus and run towards Jesus this year. Run towards Jesus next year. Run towards Jesus until you cross that finish line one day. Look to the Lord. Look to the Lord and His strength. Amen.